Brethren, we have a very interesting subject to begin our convention this morning. Brother Bob Gray has chosen as his subject the marriage of God, the marriage of God. We're very glad to have Brother Bob with us, and we're looking forward to this. There will be a couple of handouts that will be passed out during the beginning of the discourse, so each of you should get two handouts as we go through. Brethren, sorry, there'll be one handout, and there are two others up here that brethren can pick up after the meeting. So just be one handout.
Good morning, brethren. It is a pleasure and a privilege for Sister Rebecca and I to be with you at convention, to see your faces, and to be here for even a while would be pleasure enough. And I'm not just saying words. I sincerely mean that. It's been a joy to have met so many of you already. I don't think I've had a chance to say hello personally to everyone. We are at a very momentous time in the age. We are hoping and praying that we can all be faithful as has been prayed for us by Brother Jordan. We certainly, and Brother Laddie, we certainly want to be in tune with the Lord's will in all matters. And now as we begin to examine some of the thoughts of our convention preparations, with these thoughts here and the ones ahead of us, I'm sure we're all looking forward to an opportunity of not only hearing, but thinking and meditating on these words, fellowship opportunities to share with our brethren, to discuss the matters that are being presented to us, opportunities to question and to probe and to understand more completely the will of God, and then to apply it in our lives. And to the end that we can all be faithful, your brethren at New Brunswick have sent their love, desiring that we convey that to you. My mom, Sister Gray, also sends her greetings. And we have selected for you today the subject, the marriage of God. And while that may seem to be a peculiar title for a discourse, or just any kind of consideration, we understand that just recently the class here has been studying in Volume 3 and had an opportunity to go over scriptures which are very much along this line, which we're very pleased to have heard. The subject, of course, is not the marriage of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The subject is about the marriage of God Himself. We've been considering these texts for some time, and we thought that now might be an appropriate time to present them in this form. Truly, in the shadow of recent events, with the events in Israel, the terrorism, the elections, the proposed surrendering of Hebron to the Palestinian Arab Authority, and the looming possibilities of an Arab-Palestinian state, many of these things just rise up in our minds as to what is in fact happening. What is God doing? What does it all mean? Where do we stand with Israel? How can we even speak about the marriage of God? We'd like to turn with you to a key text for us, and that is in Isaiah chapter 62. We'll look at verses 1 through 4 first. Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 4. For Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. only because it's in Scripture do we consider such a thought of the marriage of God. But who is speaking here in Isaiah? Seems to be the prophet, or at least representatives of those who would speak for God and speak the will of God, represent His will. In verse 1, we see the expression for Zion's sake, and the expression for Jerusalem's sake. And again, we ask, who is represented here? Who is being spoken of? Now, we could say this Zion is spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel. And that Jerusalem is natural Israel. Or we could apply Zion itself as typical and antitypical, as Brother Russell does in reprint 29:13. Either way, it should be obvious that Isaiah is prophesying about natural Israel's restoration to the land in the following verses. In either case, we will, representing the will of God, not hold our peace. We should not hold our peace or rest until the church until the church is complete and Israel is restored in their land. This is a kind of a dual mission of this message. On one hand, the message is to us to speak toward the success and fruition of the church, and one for the reestablishment of Israel in their land. Now, we spoke of a marriage. A marriage, brethren, is a contract. A marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a very special kind of contract, a very special kind of covenant. Marriage is a dear, very dear covenant and contract, a precious contract. In verse 4, the people of Israel will change from being called forsaken to being called a delight. The land itself will be changed from being called desolate to being called married. Let's read verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, when we look at the New English Bible translation of this, which tends to be literal very often, it says, and seems to support the context very nicely, for as a young man weds a maiden, so you shall be wed to him who rebuilds you. To him who rebuilds you. Just as the bridegroom delights and rejoices over the bride, so God rejoices over Israel and the land of Israel. Now, when we read such words, doesn't it inspire us? Doesn't it inspire us to have a greater appreciation of the very thing which God appreciates? And understand the importance of both the people and the land to our Father. Who could know all the reasons why God has special feelings, why the land is specially precious to Him? But certainly if we think back to some of the experiences that are written for us in the words of Scripture, we see references to Him bringing the fathers, Abram, out of the land into his land, having love for the people for their father's sake. There the patriarchs served him. There the patriarchs had the experience of dwelling closely with the Lord. And so there are those who are important to God, and those who are important to God are important to us. And those who are precious to God are precious to us. The land itself is also tied in with the covenant arrangement. Turn back with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. Here, before the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, there is a statement made which helps us understand how the two are linked together, the people and the land. In verse 6 of chapter 6, we read, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, with great judgments. and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. I'll skip down to 8, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear or lift up my hand to give it to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. So here we see a tying in of the deliverance and the possession of the land. The blessings of the law covenant and the blessings in the land while they were under that covenant. But before they move forward into the next stage, there is a period, a wilderness period, which they will experience and dwell in. Turn with me to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, we have a description of such a wilderness period, a time between their past experiences and their future experiences. Ezekiel chapter 20. We'll look here at verses 33 through 38. In Ezekiel 20:33, it reads, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered. With a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." The wilderness, brethren, is a period of transition when God is preparing Israel to enter into the covenant relationship with him. During this time, God pleads with them. It said so in verse 35. He's pleading with Israel as he did in Sinai. The word for plead here does not mean to beg, but rather it means to render a sentence in favor of or against, for or against. And that's Strong's 8198. There are some who are rebels, it says in the text, in the context, and they will be purged, and some will enter into the land. In other words, they will be coming into the bond of the covenant. But they will all pass under the rod. The rod is a scepter rod because God is ruling over them with an outstretched arm through Jesus Christ. Now today we believe, brethren, that Israel is in this wilderness condition. And even though she's literally in the land, in a sense she's really not arrived in the state, we could say the Eretz Israel, the land of promise, in the sense of them being fully in that Eretz Israel condition. Think back now. How did God plead with literal Israel in the land? Excuse me, how did he plead with Israel in that wilderness condition when she was leaving Egypt? On the one hand, God spoke through Moses. Specific statements were taught through Moses. On the other hand, God arranged providences. He provided manna. He provided blessings of water when they needed it. But he also had situations where there were snakes, and it was required that one be created and put up on a pole, which would save them. We believe now is a period of wilderness. On the one hand, there are those who are speaking comfortably to, based on the scripture in Isaiah 41 and 2, speaking comfortably, as in fact Moses guided them and provided for them. During the wilderness time now, there are those who are speaking comfortably to Israel. And there is also a series of providences that they're going through that are drawing them back to faith. On the one hand, this comfort aspect in Isaiah 40 refers to a speaking comfort in the sense of, for example, Isaiah 61:2, where it says, "Comfort all that mourn." Think of how we comfort someone when they're mourning. We comfort them with tenderness. This is a comforting of tenderness, a speaking to the heart. And we believe that this tender speaking, this comforting message of Isaiah 41 and 2, is the way in which Israel is being spoken to. Also, Israel is being prepared by going through the kinds of providences that are directing them through the rough experiences of Scud missile attacks, troubles from all around with the nations attacking them, and that it is helping them establish a sense of faith and appreciation not only for being out from among the Gentile nations, but also more particularly being in the land and appreciating the land. And the land, I mean the land that God has given to them, returned to them, which they had been taken away from them for so many centuries. They may even be now learning the consequences of allowing some to consider giving up the land, such as the considerations of different parts of Samaria and Judea, which are called by the press and maybe by many of us still the West Bank. Brethren, those two locations are Judea and Samaria, and they are part of Israel. The West Bank is an unfortunate term, and it implies that Israel has no authority, or should have no authority there. I'd like us to look at another prophecy which gives us a clue about this idea regarding the marriage of God. Let's turn in Hosea to chapter 2. Because the prophet Hosea also talks about this time in the wilderness. He also brings us to realize the amazing events that are coming in the sense of this marriage, this covenant, this contract between God and the people. In Hosea 2, it is clearly described that Israel was unfaithful. Verse 13 is very clear. Hosea says how unfaithful Israel really was. We won't go into the details of it, but it is evident from just scanning the verse how the Lord was very disappointed because of her behavior. But notice in verse 14, it comes the time when God will allure Israel, bring her into the wilderness, and speak to her. Let's read the verse. And therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably. That is, speak to the heart of Israel. From Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, in that context, we pinpoint the appropriate time for Israel to be comforted with this teaching. Her double of disfavor being over, God has accounted that as past, and so from 1878 it is this appropriate time for the alluring her back, the speaking to her heart, the speaking comfortably. Now alluring sounds like one is luring, one is fishing, and we know how there were those who helped the Lord in the process of luring the Jewish people out of the countries of their diaspora, their dispersion, and bring them into the wilderness of the people, to prepare them for the future. The Zionists clearly were those fishers. And even Brother Russell stands as one of the early Christian Zionists. Probably the most notable, although the least regarded, probably among those in the world. Look at verse 15 with me, please. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Israel is to be given the valley of Achor for a door of hope. This is almost like an engagement promise, an engagement ring, if you will. Just so in 1878, when the first agricultural settlement was set forth and was established, known as Petah Tikva, called the Door of Hope, we had such a beginning of this relationship, the renewing, so to speak, of a relationship. In verse 16, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bali. Bali was lord or master, but Ishi is husband. they will call God husband. What does it mean in Hosea 2:18? We go a little bit further in the context where it speaks about a covenant. Let's examine this covenant. I will make for them, Israel, a covenant. Well, it says, and in that day will I make a covenant for them with the... There's a very interesting pause we have to make here. It's a very peculiar phrase. I will make for them a covenant. If it's made for them, it sounds as if it's not being made with them. But the scriptures in Jeremiah 31 and 32 clearly describe the covenant made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. As I began to read verse 18, you should have noticed who this covenant is made with in verse 18 of Hosea 2. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, the creeping things on the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword out of the battle of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. This covenant is not made with, or should I say for Israel, but it's made for them in the sense that it's being made with the beasts, the fowls, the creeping things, so that the land will be able to benefit and prosper the people of Israel. This is a changing of the environment for the benefit of Israel. That's the sense in which it's made for them. Think about that. Does this not remind us of those scriptures which say that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the child shall play on the hole of the asp, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain? This covenant that's made for them is preparing the place where not only Israel, but the world will dwell in safety, in the pleasures and privileges of the kingdom. Remember, this covenant is made with them, as it teaches us in Jeremiah 31:31 and 32. To show this betrothal even more, let's take a look at verses 19 and 20. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Three times in these two texts, he emphasizes the betrothal aspect. This is the betrothal to marriage. Israel is betrothed to marry God. This is the marriage of the new covenant with Israel in the land. The betrothal is a time of expectant preparation. The children of Israel are being gathered. The land is being restored. But what may we expect before God marries Israel with the new covenant contract? Certainly, the mediator of this contractual marriage will have to be complete and ready. Moses was a type of the mediator of the old law covenant. Moses, a type. Christ, head and body, will be the mediator of the new law covenant. All the Jews will be transferred from Moses to Christ, the better mediator, from the old law covenant to the new law covenant. You might want to jot down reprint 48:40, the reference for that. So you see, we do believe in transfer. Legally, the new covenant cannot be made directly with Israel without a mediator. Why? Because she's still imperfect. As one signs, or rather, better yet, as one co-signs a legal document for a minor, the mediator stands between God and Israel until they can stand on their own. Perhaps this has to be described in another sense. There is a co-signing by the mediator for Israel, just as a child. Perhaps we could imagine a situation where there is a person who will be espoused at a minor age and needs to have approval. This is an approval of a co-signature. But let's make it clear. The marriage is between God and Israel. God is marrying Israel. the mediator is not involved in this marriage in that sense. But in another sense, we speak of the ancient worthies leading and representing Israel. It's another picture. The mediator is doing one role of bringing Israel into relationship with God. The ancient worthies lead. They go out forward. They represent Israel in another sense, drawing them forward. But the contract is not made with the ancient worthies. It's made with Israel. Just as in the type, when Israel said, "All these things will we do," Israel in the new covenant will say, "Also, I do." And later, the rest of the world, the Gentiles, will come into this family of Israel. You might want to jot down a note there of how they take the surname Israel, Isaiah 44, verse 5, where the Gentiles come into this relationship. What else is God preparing for the betrothal period before the actual marriage? Certain prophecies indicate that Israel, one, will increase her borders, two, increase her numbers of people. Prophecies indicate a growth of the size and also a growth of the number of people. There are, after all, many other Jewish people in diaspora. Now, we don't know his exact schedule. But because these things are precious to God, they are also precious to us. And we are enthused about these marriage preparations. So we ask, what prophecies tell us about more land being acquired? Now you might say, wait a minute, whoa, what a question to ask at the present time when Israel seems, for the peace process' sake, giving back more land. Or as one rabbi said, spitting back the land. Oh, I have water. The room seems to have gotten hot since they changed the temperature on the thing. He's coming up. While we did not endorse either candidate in this last election, and I don't think we should have, after having read the writings of the person Netanyahu, did I pronounce that Netanyahu? It really is Netanyahu. Netanya, like the city, Netanyahu. Should have pronounced that differently. Since he claims to have respect for the land much greater than his predecessors, both Mr. Rabin and Mr. Peres. We have seen him speak personally, and we have realized that he is not a religious Zionist. But he has respect for the land, much more than the others. More on that later. By the way, the papers have portrayed this as a squeaking through tight vote. Brethren, among the Israeli Jewish population, the Jewish population, after all, it is a Jewish state, isn't it? There was more than an 11% difference in the vote. If you want to include the Palestinian Israeli Arabs, yes, then it comes back to that very close number. But let's think in terms of the land being a Jewish land, with a group of people who are Jewish looking to the land as their inheritance from God. And then we see an 11-point disparity with many people moving the Orthodox community, those who are the more religious, into positions of control in the Knesset. Now, there are several prophecies which do tell us that Israel will acquire portions of land. Lebanon, Jordan, and Syria would be the places that would seem to be tapped for this land. Please turn with me to Micah, the prophecy in Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, verse 11. We'll start there. Micah 7, verse 11. In that day, thy walls are to be built. In that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day. I'm going to read this to you from the New American Standard because it is clear that there is a difference in the text, and I believe this is the correct text. And you might want to note that it's the New American Standard that carries this text. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day, your boundary, on that day will your boundary be extended. So here in the scriptures, it says a time of extending borders, not shrinking them, as has been part of the much-hailed, quote, peace process, unquote. Brethren, I think you're familiar with the Golan Heights, but Golan is a place which is spoken of in Scripture as Bashan. Look at verse 14 with me, please. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, thy flock of thy possession, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. The Golan Heights, brethren, is sitting on a piece of land which is known as Bashan, which is known as a land which the people of Israel occupied. It even was one of the cities of refuge. One of the two handouts we have here is a meditation on the subject of Bashan. You might want to take one and read the scriptures of the way the Lord has viewed and the prophecies and so forth that relate to Bashan. The other one has to do with Hebron, and the scriptures and how the land of Hebron means important. It means it is an important land, important portion of the land to the Lord. These two meditations will give you an opportunity to consider some of the thoughts the Lord has put in the scriptures for us. By the way, regarding the Golan Heights, Bashan of Scripture, where the Lord would, how does it say? Feed, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. It sounds as if the Lord wants them to be there again. Rabin, in 1992, and I saw this on a videotape with him speaking, he said these words, "He who would give up the Golan would risk the security of Israel." Now, mind you, that's a political statement in an election year, 1992. But he was the very one who said that, and he was the very one who put it on the table. Peres wasn't even putting that on the table. Peres was just saying to Hafez Assad, take it. No conditions. You could have it. How sad that those two had no vision that the Bible defines the land for Israel. In fact, they specifically said, the Bible does not make the map of Israel. Gilead, brethren, is one of the banks of the Jordan, particularly the east bank. You know, Gilead is mentioned here. Let them feed there. Well, Israel is not dwelling on the east side of the Jordan, but this suggests that it might be. Notice Micah is not even talking about the, quote, west bank, Samaria. He's talking about the east bank here. From Assyria and Egypt is mentioned in the preceding verse, back in verse 12. It'll be a day when they come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and so forth. I don't believe that we would find enough Jewish people in Assyria and Egypt at this point to amount to very much. So we move to another level. We move to the level where Assyria probably represents for us the nation or the area of Russia. We move to the west, to the Christian nations, and possibly to the United States, for the other group, those from Egypt, who still remain outside, who have not come into the land. Notice also, in the context, the expression in verse, and I don't have the verse right up, verse 20. Oh, that was Ezekiel. It speaks that he was going to rule them. Feed thy people in the margin of your King James Bible very likely says rule. Rule thy people with thy rod. Now this is a word that we saw in Ezekiel where God rules over the Jewish people with his arm, his mighty arm, bringing them back to the land and preparing them. But we have to ask an ultimate question. Such a question has to be asked because here we're saying this is to be done. Now the question is, when? When does this have to be done? Is this the time when Jordan and the Golan Heights, this land across Jordan and the Golan Heights, will be occupied? Does it come before the new covenant is made with Israel? Before attempting to answer that question, we'd like to consider yet another prophecy. And that prophecy has to do with the coastlines of the Mediterranean and also the other side of the Jordan and the Dead Sea in the south. Take a look with me, please, at Zephaniah. Let's turn just a few books over to Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. We don't intend to read all of these verses, but we do want to look at them. Zephaniah 2, 1 to 11. In verse 2, notice the phrase, that before the fierce anger of the Lord came upon you, before the days of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Okay, so we have the time frame, the time of reference here. Look at verse 4, please. For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon a desolation, and they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. You can see these places on the map that you were given, and these are down the coastline toward Gaza. Now today, it seems that if there's going to be some kind of a military campaign, as referred to in verse 4, we know that Israel has possession of these areas. It has Ashdod, it has Ekron, it has Ashkelon, it has essentially the borders of Gaza. We have to ask ourselves a question. If this is future, it is possible that a PLO type of Palestinian state could occur in Gaza. In that case, there would be a control that possibly would reach out from there in some form of attack against the areas to the north, back up towards Ashdod and Ekron. If that happens, then Israel would have to retake this land because it is to be theirs. Now notice further down, verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people. As I live, saith the Lord God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. It seems as if here, if in fact there is an activity along the western coast where Gaza is, there seems to be another activity in the eastern side of Israel from Moab and Ammon, in other words, from the country of Jordan. A two-pronged attack, one from either side, and yet it suggests that the Lord will help Israel overcome this. Now, how is that possible? Take a look, please, at verse 9, the last part of it. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So, in other words, if there is such an attack, we can be sure that the response by the Lord's people of that land would be to drive out the individuals who are attacking them, both along the coastline, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron, and also along the eastern side from Moab and Ammon. But again, the question arises in our minds. When does this happen? Is it before the new covenant or after the new covenant that this would be established? Let's look at one more prophecy before we try to answer that question. Once again, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, but we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 6 to 11, and I'll be just again selecting a few from that. Starting with verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah. This is in Zechariah 10, verse 6, and save the house of Joseph, and bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And this is a beautiful portion. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. With love and compassion, brethren, God will bring them back to the land. They're far dispersed across the earth, brought back as though I had not cast them off. And then read down with me. Verse 8, for I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in the far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and Assyria. Now we mentioned Egypt and Assyria probably being the nation, the north, and also the rest of the Christian world, bringing them out of there. And then it says, I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Look at that map again. Here we're talking about the east side of the Jordan River. Israel doesn't have that. That's Jordan. And they're being brought back into that land. So we have Jews coming out of probably Russia still. And you know that this new party by Natan Sharansky, which has gained 7 seats in the Knesset, has one goal in mind. And that is to stimulate more Jewish immigrants coming out of Russia. And it says that they will be brought into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. It sounds like there will be a great multitude of them, and it will not be that they will be settling in Israel original or Israel expanded with the, quote, West Bank, Samaria, and Judea, but also in Gilead and Lebanon to the north, which they do not have now, except for that security zone. So many immigrants that there would be hardly any room. So the question still remains, will this prophecy about Jordan and Lebanon, as well as about the other two portions, the East Bank, be fulfilled? We read two sets of scriptures on that. Gilead, Bashan, we read about in Micah, and we also have this scripture here in Zechariah. When will that be fulfilled? Will it be before or after the mediatorial kingdom is established? We think the answer to this can be found in Ezekiel 38. Now, we're not going to turn to Ezekiel 38. I believe you're very familiar with it. And we cannot know how long these things will take place, but we can get a sense of the sequence from Scripture. In the early part of Ezekiel 38, we know that the Lord will have the last conflict, and he will be known in the eyes of the nations. That would be in verse 23. Here we see Russia with its allies, as well as some Middle Eastern countries, attacking Israel. In verse 13, it seems that the Western Bloc nations are asking the question, why have you come to do this? But they don't help Israel. And in a sense, you could say, if you're standing there and you're watching it happen and you're not helping, you might as well be on the other side. But notice, Moab is not mentioned, Ammon is not mentioned, the Lebanon is not mentioned. In fact, the Arab nations that are immediately around Israel are excluded from this list in Ezekiel 38. The Gog and Magog forces do not seem to include any of these immediate Arab neighbors. And the question, of course, is why are they missing? And the answer, we believe, is that they have already had some settling of their activities with Israel. They have been, so to speak, subdued already, and that the peace and safety will have then come upon that region. There is yet another prophecy that we'd like to look at, and that's in Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is both a prophecy and a prayer. And if you look with me at Psalm 83, you'll recognize some very interesting phrases that you may have heard other peoples in this world speaking. For example, if you just look down to verse 4 immediately in Psalm 83, you see the words, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance." Does that sound familiar? It should. But notice that in these verses, they form a council, a confederation. They get together. "Keep not silent, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God." Reminds us of Isaiah 62. The appeal of the Lord's people to the Lord to remember the needs of his people, both Zion and also Jerusalem. Both literal and figurative, both typical and antitypical. They've taken counsel to destroy Israel. What confederation has been like this? Now, I think we recognize that the answer is, look at verses 6 and 7. Edom, the Ishmaelites. Moab, the Hagarines. Gibal, Ammon, and so forth. The Philistines, the area of Gaza would be included there. We're talking about the immediate neighbors. The answer is that these neighbors would be the ones who engage in this activity to try to suppress Israel. Since 1945, there has been an Arab League which has conspired, on the one hand, to prevent immigration to Israel, to Palestine at that time, as it was under British control, to prevent immigration, then to destroy Israel, that they may be no more in remembrance. Now, you know, the PLO covenant, whether it's... Oh, that's another thing. I'm sorry, I'll take a little pause here. You know, the newspapers portrayed Arafat and the PLO. Everybody said that the PLO has changed their covenant. I wonder, could I just ask you, how many of you heard that and heard that the PLO has voted to change their covenant? Yeah, I did too. And you know something? I believed it until I read the details in the fine print. The English version says that. The version that's printed in Arabic says they formed a committee to decide whether they will change it. That's a big difference. It's either done or it's not done. But everybody in the world, and I think the media is responsible for this fraud, was led to believe that they had changed the PLO covenant to take out these evil words against Israel. Not so. But whether they do change it or not is almost irrelevant, because the Arab Confederacy has had this purpose since 1945, to prevent the existence of Israel, in fact, to make it no more in remembrance. This is a prayer, brethren, which asks God to confound the Confederacy. Up to this point, with God's help, Israel has survived six Arab wars. But the Confederacy is still determined, and they will meet next Sunday and Monday to decide what to do next. They may be very passive, they may not. But this prophecy, or prayer, and both, is asking for this Confederacy. If you read further on, verse 13, O my God, make them like a wheel, which means like a tumbleweed, like stubble before the wind. If we were to take this as a prayer that we could pray, would we be praying something that is beyond our privilege or responsibility? Because it seems to be calling for them to be able to put down their enemies. Is that something that's proper? Brethren, please don't conclude that our speaking thus were warmongers and that we're eager for blood to be spilled. We're reading to us a statement which describes what God, in his foreknowledge, knows will happen. God knows in advance that the people around Israel will attempt to destroy them. He knows that individuals will raise up their voices from among the Jewish people, and as well, I believe, as those of us who have a heart for the survival of his people. We know Satan has tried to destroy this people before, and he would like them very much destroyed. The survival of Israel, literal, natural, and the survival of the people of God, Zion, the church, means the doom of Satan. He's against all of us. Brethren, I believe we are to pray for the mountain of Satan's kingdom to be completely removed. And I believe we are appropriately to pray that Israel's enemies, those who would stand in the way of God bringing him back into the land which he said he would do, we can pray that they will be removed. But remember, we're not praying that they be cast into hell, as maybe some of our Christian friends might say, but we are praying, if in Zephaniah 2 the text says, they would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, my goodness, is he now wishing fire and brimstone on them? What is he saying? Well, he's not wishing that either. Do you remember what happens to Sodom and Samaria, by the way, in Ezekiel 16? What happens? I said Samaria because in Ezekiel 16 it happens to be including Sodom with it. I know it was Sodom and Gomorrah in the first breath, and the second breath it's Sodom. You know what happens to them? They were formerly sisters of Israel or of Judah. They now become daughters. Think of it. We're praying that they go through the whole process, that they be removed from harming, and that they brought in, of course, eventually as the children, as those who would follow under the Israelitish arrangement. Not by the old law covenant, of course, but by the new law covenant. We have a privilege to pray here for the confounding of Israel's enemies in God's time and God's way. He is the one who projected this, not we. What could possibly precipitate immigration, though? Large numbers of people from the nations where they have not come. And the answer, we believe, is what has always precipitated large numbers of people. And the answer is the aliyahs have been precipitated by anti-Semitism. Since the demise of communism, we have had the rise of nationalism. the rise of nationalism, the rise of anti-Semitism. So we have a three-pronged factor here. One, in a world that will have anti-Semitism and will force an aliyah, that is, force the people to go up to Israel, we have latent, if you would like, in the modern terminology, a pre-existing condition, you know that expression? A pre-existing condition of anti-Semitism throughout the earth. Nationalism is the second factor. And when you go look at a country like Ukraine or the Soviet Union, Russia, and you see this man Zhirinovsky coming up in Russia, and he might get elected, one never knows. This is a man, and those are people who have a real strong anti-Semitic feeling. What's going to happen? Nationalism, latent anti-Semitism, and then, of course, if in fact Psalm 83 takes place as we seem to think, what would happen in the world if Israel all of a sudden takes more land? Is the world going to say, oh, you are so fortunate, look what you did? No, they will become anathema. And on top of that, what will happen next? The Jewish person in this country will all of a sudden become persona non grata. They will not be liked either. Anti-Semitism may rise up again. Willing or not to want to behave this way now, in the future it will become more popular. Jews around the world will not want this dishonor, or honor rather, of being associated with Israel, but they will. Now, we've already talked about the gathering from figurative Assyria and Egypt. But look at Isaiah 43 very quickly with me. Isaiah 43. In Isaiah 43, we read as to where they're coming from. And this is just to emphasize the point. Isaiah 43, let's take verse, I'll skip verse 4 here, but it's part of this little scenario. 5, fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, from the west, the north, the south. All right, where have they been coming from? We know they've come from Russia. We know they've come from Ethiopia. That would be north and south. But it says east. Well, some have come in from the east. Some have come from different parts of the east. East of them, the Baghdad area, and even out as far as India, some Jews have come in. What about the west? Well, some have come from Western Europe. But there are over 5 million Jews in the United States. Now, while they have supplied millions of dollars to help Israel, we have a feeling that the Lord would like a little bit more representation from the Jews in this part of the world, and we suspect that they would be coming from there. Will we be prepared to stand by our neighbor, so to speak, when this anti-Semitism in this country rears its ugly head? Are we ready now even to say a word when anti-Semitism pokes its head up in the workplace or in the neighborhood, when people say things that are really nasty or negative about the Jewish people? We as brethren can be sometimes subject to media propaganda. We have to be very careful that we do not let that happen to us. Now, the scriptures speak of a remnant coming through Jacob's trouble. Does this mean a remnant that will be brought into covenant relationship, a small number, or does it mean a large number? We think that the efforts that the Lord has made to bring his people back to the land have not been in vain, so that only a few will survive. We believe the scriptures suggest that all Israel will be saved, that the residue in Zechariah 14:2 of the people will not be cut off, and that during the invasion of Gog and Magog, it's Israel that is sanctified, while the Gentiles are confounded, and the mercy comes on the whole house of Israel. What is a remnant anyway? You know, in Acts 15, where Peter is speaking, he speaks about taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And then he says, and the remnant, or the residue, will be included. Now, who is this? The rest of the world of mankind. In Amos 9, it speaks of a residue of people, a remnant. This remnant of Edom would be, Edom as in Adam, would be the world of mankind, billions. In other words, there are examples in the Old Testament where remnant means a lot. For example, I'll give you one specific one. In Jeremiah chapter 31, I think it's a very pointed example. In Jeremiah 31, we'll look at verse 7 and 8. toward the middle, it says, "Publish ye, praise ye, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." That's the end of verse 7. The remnant of thy people. Look at the end of verse 8, though. "A great company shall come hither." Here we're speaking about a remnant, and it's described as a great number of individuals. So how do we feel about this? What's our attitude and our responsibility to the Jews in general? Are we premature in our enthusiasm? Are we too interested in her affairs? Are we too political? We love those who God loves. What is precious to God really should be precious to us. God calls his people my people even before they call him their God. This is a clear fact. Example, Isaiah 40 verse 1, Jeremiah 30 verse 3, Ezekiel 37. Israel, is it a secular state or is it a religious state? Well, it's a little of both. We've seen the growth of the religious parties, but we recognize there are people in Israel who are supposedly not religious. In fact, the people would say there's hardly any real faith there. Brethren, when a Jew is asked, "Are you religious?" they don't say yes or no. They mean they're not observant, but they may have faith. As, for example, we have in yesterday's newspaper an example of an interview with a man who is not observant, an Orthodox person. He's talking about his child going to an Orthodox school. He says, "I feel like I'm planting a tree deep in the ground. Even the strongest wind won't be able to knock it over because its roots are in the Torah." He is not observant. He is not religious. His kids are going to a religious school. He has faith. These people, they may not be observant, but they have faith. And when the question is asked about removing blindness, we think this is a gradual process. But is the discussion still too political? Brethren, is the kingdom political? The kingdom's a government. It's a political matter. Our brethren were put into prison for 4, 5, 8 years in Romania. If I've got the numbers wrong, tell me, Brother Allen. For saying that they would teach that they believed in a kingdom that was coming to replace the governments of earth. Is that political? They were political prisoners. They suffered for that crime of believing in the kingdom. Jerusalem will not be a divided capital of three faiths. It will be the capital of one faith. The God of Jacob, Israel, will operate out of Jerusalem. So finally, we wait before God. We watch the preparation of his betrothal with very intense interest. We pray that God would confound the enemies who would prevent them from coming back to the land where he is bringing them. Confound them as stubble in the wind. We pray that the blindness will be removed, just as we pray for the kingdom. We pray rejoicing that God, with his outstretched arm, rules over Israel. We also pray ahead of time, with joyful anticipation, that very soon the coming marriage of God will come when the new covenant is made and inaugurated with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And may the Lord add his blessings. And please enjoy the meditations on Hebron and Bashan.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Isn't it refreshing to consider the Lord's care over Israel and what's happening at this time and this day? And ask Brother Bob to close.
Merciful Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the privilege of being able to be with our brethren to consider your word, your holy word. Holy Father, we pray that our minds might be fixed on your principles of truth, and that from them we may understand what it is that you are doing about us and in this world at this time to prepare for the kingdom. We especially pray that the hearts that are here gathered would be encouraged by the words that we have spoken and also that will be spoken throughout this day and tomorrow, that they might be brought closer to thee, that they might be inspired to greater zeal, that each one of us might desire fully in our hearts to understand your will, to live your will more perfectly each day, so that it has a meaning in our life, and that it is not just a matter of words off of our lips, but that the thoughts might be deep in our hearts, and that they might affect our characters and affect our eternity. Father, we pray thanksgiving for your blessings upon your people. We thank you that you have desired to take back to you the people that you have set aside, that you have desired to have worship you. We pray thanksgiving for your promise that the church will bless the world. We thank you for the privilege of knowing that your world, planned carefully by you, will be a world of joy, prosperity, health, and happiness, where people will not desire, even think, to harm another. We praise your name, Father. We desire these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we especially thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Amen.